And then, Lord, as we now come to your word, we remember that your word is perfect, that it is all sufficient, that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, that it never returns void to you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would nourish our hearts and our minds with your word, and that through the preaching of your word, you would renew our minds and transform our lives, that we would grow in Christ's likeness. For his glory and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't always preach an Easter resurrection message, but last year, if you remember, we were in the book of John right around the resurrection as we hit Easter Sunday. So I thought, you know, this year I'd really like to go through Matthew's account of the resurrection. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Matthew. We'll be in chapter 28, the final chapter of the book, as we consider what Matthew has to say about the resurrection. And you know, the thing is, we hear Easter messages every year. And so it becomes very easy for it to kind of fall on deaf ears. You kind of can become deaf to it in a sense when you hear something so many times. It can become mundane. And I want to make sure that it doesn't do that today. You know, when I was in college, in my senior year, we had the big earthquake in Northridge. And I was actually, my college wasn't far from the epicenter. I was about 20 miles away from the epicenter of that earthquake. I had grown up, you know, watching movies, reading books, hearing about how California might someday fall off into the ocean if they had a strong enough earthquake. You know, of course, there was the Superman movie where, you know, the great earthquake happened. And so all that to say, when the earthquake first happened, I was a little bit troubled. It was disturbing to me that I was that close to the epicenter because we would have earthquakes every day, multiple times as we had aftershocks. But as we had those aftershocks, as we had earthquakes in the weeks that followed the big one, I became very, very familiar with earthquakes. Sometimes they would last for a few seconds. Sometimes it would just be like a kind of a quick jolt. And at first, when it first started, every time I'd feel a jolt or feel the floor moving, I'd find a door frame to go stand under, or I'd find a chair or a couch to go and sit next to, because I had heard, you know, hey, things can collapse, and that's the best place to be. But because we had so many aftershocks, and so many earthquakes, day after day after day, for months. And because there wasn't a single time that the buildings I was in presented any kind of danger that I avoided by standing under a door frame or whatever, I eventually stopped reacting to the ground shaking. Eventually, these earthquakes became so common that I almost didn't even notice them. They became very mundane. Something that I could sleep right through and didn't even bother me. Well, this weekend, we are celebrating the event, a day that shook the very foundations of the world, both literally and figuratively. The events that took place roughly 2,000 years ago were actually marked by several earthquakes. One of the most interesting passages, I think, in all of Scripture is found in Matthew's account immediately following the crucifixion, the events that transpired immediately after Jesus died. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 27, verses 50 to 53, he says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. And the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." What an event that must have been. As soon as Jesus died, there were these earthquakes that were so strong that rocks and tombs were splitting and opening. And as these rocks were falling and splitting as they shook, several tombs opened up, And there was a resurrection of some old saints. We're not told who, but apparently they were recognized by the community. But what's maybe the most amazing about this is the fact that after this mini resurrection, you don't read about thousands and thousands of people who were converted to Christianity. We're only told about the conversion of one man and those who were his companions. That is the Roman centurion and some fellow guards. Verse 54 says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" Wow. They saw the events. They could put two and two together, and they realized the significance of it. But we're not told about anybody else who saw the significance of it. Not only do we not read about a massive number of conversions after these events, but we don't even read about the disciples gaining some sense of hope due to all of these events. Instead, we read of their deep sorrow. We read of their despair over Jesus' death. It's almost as if they didn't even notice the earthquakes. And if they did, the earthquakes, for whatever reason, didn't cause them to pause and think to themselves, "Hey, what's going on here? Is this related to the death of our friend, our leader, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ?" They're not putting two and two together, but the Roman centurion did. Not only did the disciples of Jesus apparently not note, you know, any significance to the earthquakes, but they didn't see the significance of the earth being engulfed in darkness for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross. And if we consider all these things, I think we can conclude that the disciples simply were not the most intelligent, the brightest people on the face of the earth by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, they might have been a little bit intellectually dull, on the dull side. But all of this only actually adds to their credibility, if you think about it. All of this adds to the credibility of all the reports of events that they record for us on the third day after Jesus' death. Because what we learn about the disciples is that these men weren't expecting, and they didn't even hope for anything to happen after Jesus' death. They were just in a point of despair. They weren't expecting or desiring or praying for anything to happen. They certainly didn't hope for or expect a bodily resurrection. They just weren't the kind of guys who had a good imagination, a good bit of imagination that could have led them to lie about what happened on Sunday. No, it actually adds to the credibility, because these aren't the kind of guys who would think of something so wild and die for it, die for that story. No, this is a true story of what happened. But Matthew did note the earthquakes. He records them in his testimony, and we know that, you know, he saw some significance to them. It's significant that he made note of them because he was writing to Jews. He was writing to the very first Christians, the very earliest converts who were Jews. And if there had not been an earthquake, there would have been multiple Jews who would have come forward and said, "You know what, I was in Jerusalem on that day, and there were no earthquakes. There was nothing of the sort. The temple didn't have the veil split in two. I have no idea what this guy is even talking about." So the fact that he's writing to Jews who would have been there adds to the credibility. He never would have written these things if they hadn't actually happened, because somebody would have come forward and said, "I was there. This isn't true." Now, I think it's important to make note of these details, because it's so easy for us to have heard the story of Jesus' death and resurrection so many times that it no longer shakes us. It no longer moves us. But the fact is that we are talking about the most significant event in all of human history. Without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the disciples would have just been lost in a pit of despair. They would have just gone back to their regular vocations with nothing to go and to motivate them to go to the world with a life-changing message. Without the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, we would have no gospel accounts. We would have no epistles from Paul. We would probably have no New Testament. The disciples' lives weren't filled with purpose and direction until they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. So friends, I urge you today, in light of the fact that this is the single most important thing in the world, the most significant event in the world's history, I would urge that you would not allow the account of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead to fall on your ears while you sit there and think to yourself, yeah, you know, I know what's going to happen. I've heard this story a million times. Those of us who understand the significance of the resurrection of Christ will often feel kind of a sense of sorrow or sadness when we look at the way that the world celebrates this day and what the message of Easter is in the world's eyes. See, every holiday has some kind of message or another. The message of the 4th of July is that we're free. America's a nation that is independent of England and every other nation. The message of Mother's Day is that mothers matter, and they're worthy of being honored. The message of Labor Day is that workers have rights and that workers have contributed more than can be said with words to the advancement of American society. You get the point. Every holiday has some kind of message. It says something. What's the world's message of Easter? It's very different from the Christian message of Easter. The world's message is that, you know, you need to be a good consumer and go out and buy some candy, color some eggs, and buy a nice lunch for the whole family. And, oh yeah, you know, stock market's closed on Friday. We'll give them the day off. None of that matters. None of that is the real message of Easter. Just like the message of Christmas isn't that, you know, you need to go out and spend money so that all these corporations can end the year in black rather than in the red. So what is Easter's real message? What's the real message? That's what I want us to consider today as we consider Matthew's resurrection account. The real message of Easter, and this is the point of this passage that we're looking at today, the real message of Easter, the real message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that because Jesus lives, the church exists with a mission of taking the good news forward into an unbelieving world. The real message is that because Jesus lives, the church exists with the mission of taking the good news of Jesus' resurrection and eternal life being found in him out to the nations. So let's look at Matthew's account, which is found in chapter 28 of his book. We'll start with verses 1 to 8. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to draw toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples." The resurrection of Christ is found in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There actually are not a lot of events, a lot of common events that are reported in all four Gospels. The only two that are would be the feeding of the 5,000 men, and this, the resurrection of Christ. So the fact that all four of them report these two things, that shows us that these were very, very significant events in their minds, in the minds of the biblical authors. Many years ago, speaking of all four gospel accounts, many years ago, a famous atheist skeptic claimed that when you look at all four of the resurrection accounts, you'll find all these inconsistencies and all these contradictions. And he said that if anybody could resolve all of these contradictions and discrepancies, he would believe and become a Christian. Well, my goal today is not to walk you through all of these differences and discrepancies, alleged discrepancies. I'll just say that I wrote a response to him, thoroughly resolving every single one of his alleged contradictions and discrepancies, and I wrote it during my first year of seminary. And let me just say this, based on what I know about first-year seminary students now, if a first-year seminary student can write and respond to all these things, anybody can do it. Any Christian can do it. If I could, you can. And for the record, I don't know if he ever got my response, but I did send it to him. He never responded to me, and to this day, that man continues to be a hardened atheist and outspoken skeptic of the Christian faith, which is just a reminder that it's not really about the evidence after all, is it? It's about somebody who loves their sin and has suppressed the truth about God in their unrighteousness. It was never ever really about getting answers to his questions. But at the end of the day, let me just say this, there are no contradictions and there are no true discrepancies or inconsistencies in the four gospel accounts. The differences that do exist actually testify of the reliability of the text, not their unreliability, but their reliability, because as legal experts who have examined the gospels have noted, you should expect some differences in eyewitness testimonies when you have multiple eyewitnesses. What would make the texts seem unreliable is if there were no differences between them whatsoever. That would actually be evidence that these four guys got together and said, hey, let's make sure that we have our story straight before we tell our story. And so there would be no minor differences from perspective or emphasis. All of this to say, friends, that what we have before us this morning is an historically reliable and accurate account of the events that happened on the third day following Jesus' death. We have every reason in the world, every reason to know and to believe that this is actually what happened. The first testimony of the resurrection of Jesus comes from an angel. It's an angel that first gives the report. Several women had come to the tomb of the Lord to honor him by anointing Jesus' body for burial. They, like the disciples, they had no expectation for a resurrection or anything. And so they had no expectation for what they were about to encounter, what they were about to see as they arrived at the tomb. But they were the first ones to show up as dawn broke on Sunday morning. How were they going to roll the stone away? Mark actually tells us that that's a question they were asking themselves. They weren't sure how they were going to get the tomb opened, but they came faithfully, trusting that somehow a way would be made for them to honor the Lord. And boy, was a way made for them. Not in the way that they would have expected, not in the way that they ever in their whole lives could have anticipated. As they arrived at the tomb, an earthquake had rolled away the stone from the entrance of the tomb. By the way, this wasn't just a little rock that one person could easily roll away. This was a huge boulder on a downward slant that the women themselves never could have moved. That it would have taken quite an effort to get that out of the way, but an earthquake could easily do this. And so just like the earthquake that took place immediately following Jesus' death, this wasn't just your ordinary earthquake. The reason for this earthquake was that an angel had descended from heaven and had rolled the stone away. Now, how many angels were present? The answer is we don't know. One gospel will tell us about one angel, another will tell us about two angels. We don't know how many angels there are, but the fact is the biblical authors, you know, one focused on one angel, another focused on two angels. If I go into Times Square and I tell you I met a man there, does that mean there was only one man there? Of course not. It means I'm focusing in on this one man, and it's the same thing in Luke's testimony. We don't know how many angels were present, but Matthew focuses his attention on only one of them, the one that rolled the stone away and who now sat on top of the stone. That tells you how big the stone was. And he wants us to know that this angel was characterized by brightness. Matthew wants us to see that. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Matthew does a kind of a little play on words here, if you notice, noting that it was the appearance of the angel or angels that shook the Roman guards assigned to the security of the tomb. It wasn't the earthquake that shook them. It was the sight of angels. Upon seeing at least this one divine being, they were shaken to the point of fainting. These are Roman guards. These are tough, calloused men. And they faint. So there's a little bit of humor there. Notice that it was these guys, these barbaric men who fainted, but the women didn't. The women didn't. Why do you suppose that is? Well, let me ask you this. What would you say is probably the most significant difference between the women who didn't faint and the men who did? Was it not that the women had faith while the men did not? The angel's first instruction to the women was to stop being fearful. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified, he said to them. And he follows that up with the good news that really shook the world. If you thought the earthquake shook the world, you ain't seen nothing yet. It was the good news that he's about to announce that really shook the world. It changed the world. The news that infused hope and light into this world that's so filled with darkness and despair. And what is that news? He says, he is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Now, one of the things I just love about this scene and the place that it's put in the book, the way that the appearance of the angels is found actually at the beginning of Matthew's testimony and at the end of his testimony. At the beginning, the angel brings good news. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, an angel says to Joseph, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the book starts with good news from angels. And here at the end of Matthew's book, once again, an angel brings good news. Is it the same angel? It could be, so maybe. But this news is actually even better than the news at the beginning of the book, that Jesus was coming. There's news that's better than the incarnation? Yes, there is. But there's only one piece of news that's better than the incarnation, and that is that Jesus has risen from the grave. Because the incarnation is only the beginning of the story. It didn't take a tragic turn of events and didn't, it's not like it didn't turn out the way God intended for it to. It did perfectly. Jesus came. The incarnation was all about Jesus coming so that he could live a perfect life, die a sinner's death, and be resurrected from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus gives us assurance of our reconciliation to God. The resurrection of Jesus proves that his work satisfied the wrath of God. And it was the resurrection, not the incarnation of Christ by itself. It was the resurrection that gave purpose and direction to the disciples and ultimately to all Christians. And what is that purpose? What direction does this news of the resurrection give us? Look at what the angel says next. Look at the imperatives that we find in his words. He says, come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Come and see. Two imperatives. Go and tell. Two more imperatives. This is the church's mission. It was the mission given to these women here in this situation, but of course the church's mission is the Great Commission, which is articulated more fully by Jesus just at the end of the chapter here. There's almost a parallel. Come and see, go and tell. But this is the church's mission. And we need to understand that. That's what was so significant about the resurrection. That's where the instructions were given. You know, Jesus could have told his disciples before he died, couldn't he? Couldn't he have told them, hey, you know, I'm about to die. Go out and tell the world that I died. But that's not what he does. He waits until after the resurrection for them to be told what their mission is. Now, come is obviously it's an invitation issued by God, and we see it at some very pivotal and important points throughout Scripture. He called the Hebrew people to come up out of Egypt. He leads them to come into the promised land. We find a more explicit invitation in Psalm 46, verse 8. The psalmist writes, come, behold the works of God who has wrought desolations in the earth. Another instance would be Isaiah 55, verse 1, where God says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus issued the famous invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or how about Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, which says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Do you see how that's the mission, by the way? The one who hears, he's also to say, come. He's also to issue the invitation. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So we see this invitation to come and see several times in Scripture. This isn't an invitation to come and look. It's an invitation to come and see. And there's a difference between looking at something and seeing something. Because it's possible to look at something and see absolutely nothing. If you remember those silly pictures back in the 90s where you had to kind of cross your eyes and then you'd start to see words. You see the difference there between looking and seeing. So there's a difference. To see means to understand. To see means to grasp the truth about something. Ultimately, it also entails believing. These women weren't only to look inside this empty tomb. They were to see. They were to understand. They were to wrap their minds around and grasp the fact that Christ had risen bodily from the grave, just as he had said that he would. They were to understand, and they were to be fully persuaded of the fact that the tomb was empty, not because the body had been stolen, but because men who are living and alive and well don't belong in graves. They were to believe the testimony of the angel, which was verified by the evidence of the empty tomb. So in understanding the full significance of the resurrection, it wouldn't be long before the church would understand Christ's death and resurrection was what J.C. Ryle referred to as, quote, a type and pledge of the resurrection of his believing people, end quote. And that's the significance. That's one of the implications of the resurrection. Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And he would go on to say in verses 22 and 23, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. So if we understand this, if we understand the full significance of the resurrection of Jesus, we understand that it's what we will one day experience as well. We will resurrect in our bodies from the grave one day as well. As the hymn goes, what a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope, Christ in power resurrected as we will be when he comes. Come and see. understand what is happening in this scene. Grasp its significance. Believe the testimony of the angel. There are a million reasons that a tomb could be empty, but the reason that this one specific tomb is empty is because Christ is risen, just like we will be one day. And this is supported by the testimony of the angel, of the women, of the disciples, and of hundreds of Christians who saw him with their own eyes in his resurrected body, that he really did resurrect from the dead. As R.C. Sproul noted, he said, quote, "The empty tomb is a powerful and significant symbol of Jesus' victory over the grave, but it receives that power and significance because he was seen alive," end quote. But the women were not to just stick around and linger at the tomb. Rather, the angel immediately instructs them to go and tell the disciples. Of course, the instruction isn't for us to go to the disciples, but go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Well, it starts with telling them the good news. It's to go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded you, in Jesus' words, from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is the true meaning and the true message of Easter, friends, that Jesus came into the world, true God and true man, and that he upheld all of the requirements of the law. Then he died a sinner's death, and he died it in a substitutionary way, meaning he died in the place of, or as a substitute for, everyone who puts saving faith in him. And in his death, his perfect righteousness is credited to us so that we may stand before God as though we had lived his perfect life, and our uncountable sins were laid upon him, resulting in our sin debt being paid and buried in the grave. And he rose from the grave, validating everything he ever taught, everything he ever claimed to be, everything he ever said, and everything he ever came to do. This is the mission of the church, to bring the good news to the world. This is the good news that the church has been entrusted with and instructed to go and tell. And the women set an example that every true Christian would be wise and good to imitate. They obeyed what they had been instructed to do. This news was just too good to be kept to just a couple people, and it still is. But instead of lingering at the tomb and filling their minds with thoughts of what had happened, no, their instruction was to go and serve God's people, to go and tell the disciples. Matthew Henry says this, he says, quote, "Note, public usefulness to others must be preferred before the pleasure of secret communion with God ourselves, for it is more blessed to give than to receive," end quote. And so the women, in obedience, immediately leave the scene of the tomb, and we're told that they leave with fear and joy. Fear and joy. What a strange mix of emotions. But their joy was about to be multiplied, and their fear would be put to rest. Let's continue, verses 9 and 10. Matthew writes, "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take my word, take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, there's actually a little detail here, a pretty significant detail, I think, that gets lost in translation, at least in the NASB 95 translation. And the thing that gets lost in translation is that Jesus' greeting was to instruct them to rejoice. The word charis, which means rejoice, is in the Greek, but it gets lost in translation here. But their response was to rejoice and to joyfully worship him. They fall at his feet And they worship him, having resurrected. There's no place in Scripture where an angel allows somebody to worship them. There's no place where people are commended for falling at the feet and worshiping a king or a prince or anything else. The only one who's worthy of worship is Jesus, and he receives it here. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. He's claiming to be God here by receiving, simply by receiving this worship. But do you see that the reason that they saw him is because they were obedient to what they had been instructed to do? See that, that it was in their obedience to the instruction given to them that they personally saw him with their own eyes. It was because they obeyed that they would be instructed to rejoice by Jesus, that they would actually see Jesus. If they had not been obedient, perhaps they would have eventually encountered Jesus, but they wouldn't have had this encounter with Jesus. So why do you think Jesus told them to rejoice? It's because he had defeated the enemy that everyone will have to face one day, death. And he had prevailed over it. And the significance of that is that because he lives, none of the trials that we face, none of the suffering that we endure, none of these things compare to the joy of knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, not even death. If death can't separate us from his love, nothing can. Nothing can. The time to worship him endlessly, without end, would come for them, as surely as it will one day come for us when we enter into glory, but there was work to be done. There were still things that needed to be done in the immediate future. The disciples still didn't know the good news yet, and so Jesus instructed the women, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Come and see. Go and tell. Of course, the disciples were in a state of disarray at this point. They were about to be persecuted by the Jewish leaders for their allegiance toward and their love for Christ. And they would have just felt the weight of incredible guilt and shame for having abandoned Jesus on the night when he was arrested. And despite their abundant failures, despite their unfaithfulness to Jesus, despite the fact that they had failed him at his hour of greatest need, his most needing hour, he nevertheless calls them his brethren. See, our Savior and our King is one who forgives his people, who loves his people, and who cares deeply for his people. He's concerned for the disciples. Go and tell them. He knows that they're in a bad place, that they're in a place of despair, and he cares for them. So he sends the women to them. He loves us. He cares for us. He never forgets us. He never forsakes us. Come and see. Go and tell. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that earth has no despair that isn't met with incredible hope, comfort, peace, and refuge that we have in Christ Jesus, our truest friend, who laid down his life in order that we might be cleansed of every sin and reconciled to God, who died for us so that we might live for him. See these things. Know these things. Wrap your mind around these things. Grasp them. Believe them. But don't hoard them. Don't keep them to yourself. Go and tell. The resurrection of Jesus is such good and such wonderful news to those Jesus refers to as brethren. But let's consider from our passage today that it is terrible news also for his enemies. Who are his enemies? His enemies are those who have not yielded themselves to him in faith. What will God's enemies do on that glorious day when the trumpets of heaven sound and Christ returns in glory to judge the living from the dead? He came the first time to slay to slay the sin in men, but he has promised that he will return just as he promised to be resurrected on the third day to slay men in sin. He came the first time to save us from the wrath of God. Next time he comes, he's bringing the wrath of God with him against those who will not believe. The unbeliever, the person who has not yielded their life to Christ in faith, must see that if these fierce warriors who were Roman guards fainted in fear, that they surely too will melt in fear before him. The day is coming when they will see the dead who had spent their lives, like them, rejecting Christ. They'll see them crawling out of their graves just like they had, only to be cast into the second death in hell, where they will consciously and eternally endure ceaseless torment, a place devoid of God's grace, filled with his wrath. Friends, are any of you numbered among those who have rejected Christ and have not yielded yourself to him in saving faith? These are people who lived their lives ignoring the reality that Christ is Lord. They tried to live their lives as if they were their own gods and as if judgment would never come upon them. Christ's resurrection is evidence that it is. That it is. Friends, are you counted among them? Have you done these things? Have you lived your life as if there is no God? Have you lived your life as if God doesn't care about your sin and as if there will never be judgment against your sin? The good news is that God offers free pardon to all who will yield themselves unto Christ in faith. All who believe in him will be spared on that awful day. God's promise is this from Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is an invitation for you to come and see, to come and believe. And what the heart is filled with comes forth from the mouth. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that the only way for you to be reconciled to God, for you to receive pardon for all of your sins, is to have Jesus' own perfect righteousness transferred to you by God? And for your sin to be transferred to Jesus so that God can be just, punishing every sin as a just judge would, but he would also be the justifier of all who believe on Jesus. Do you believe that? Now you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm only here because it's Easter Sunday. I want to believe, but I have so many questions that I need to have answered first. No, you don't. No, you don't. You do not have questions that need to be answered before you believe, because nothing in the entire world is more important to you than savingly believing on Christ. Everything, literally everything in your life can wait, including those questions or those nagging doubts that you might have. I can assure you that there will be plenty of time for your questions and answers, for you to seek answers to your questions, and I can assure you that the answers are out there, that they are abundant, and that to a reasonable mind, they are completely satisfactory. But today is the day that God has shown you such grace that he would ordain that you would even be here to hear this invitation to receive a full and free pardon for all of your sins, and that you would respond by putting all other things aside, putting your questions aside, and confessing that Jesus Christ truly did raise again, and that he is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Believe that he was raised from the dead. Trust in his promise to cleanse you from all sin and to simultaneously credit you with Christ's own perfect righteousness. That is your only hope. The resurrection proves that Christ's work was satisfactory to the Father. And if you've believed those things, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how sweet it is to know that these promises, all of these promises, are yours to cling to put your hope in. And how magnificent it is to know that because He lives, those who believe in Christ Jesus have no fear of condemnation. We know that the work of reconciliation to God was accomplished entirely by Christ, and that as Christians, we are simply a people who believe that God, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. But that's our hope. That's our hope. Christ has risen, proving that these promises are ours. That's our hope. And Christ's resurrection is our guarantee that all of His promises will come to pass. Friends, the Easter message is not one of bunnies or consumerism. No, it's a message of hope. The real message of Easter, the real message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that because He lives, the church exists with the mission of taking the good news forward into an unbelieving world. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And that's not just a piece of mundane, boring information. It is life-transforming, redirecting truth. Come and see. Believe. Receive the free gift of salvation. Receive the free pardon of sin. But then, go and tell. That's the church's mission. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the good news of the resurrection, that Christ has risen from the grave. We thank You, O Lord, for the historical reliability of the text and for the fact that this truly is life-altering, life-transforming, life-redirecting information. But we pray, O Lord, that by Your grace we would be a people who would be very unhappy and very discontent to keep it to ourselves. Oh Lord, we pray that You would give us a burning desire to bring it forth to the nations in obedience to You and in accordance with the Great Commission. We remember that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, who gave us this mission. And so we ask, oh Lord, that by Your grace we would be found faithful. We pray, O Lord, for opportunities to share the gospel. We pray for those we encounter, that You would open ears, that You would give us compassion, enough compassion to share the good news, that they need to believe to be saved. Lord, we trust all things in Your hands. The resurrection of Christ proves that nothing is impossible for You. And so we pray, Lord, that by Your grace we may go forth as a people who desire to glorify Christ and to make Him known among the nations for His glory. And in His name we pray. Amen.